Praise the Lord. Amen. I want to look into, it's probably going to take several messages. I want to look into, you can call it the history of the Bible. And by the way, I do have lots of notes that I'll pass out when we get finished here.
So we don't have to take notes, is that what you're saying?
You can if you want. On the other hand, I think I was stirred by that song, Ancient Words. Maybe it would have been good to sing this morning. We'll sing it another time soon, I'm sure. And stirred to look into where did our Bible really come from? And you know, there are verses, I forget just where it is, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Does anybody know right offhand where that verse is?
2 Timothy 3:6.
Yeah, let's just read that for the record. Let's just read that for the record. 2 Timothy, you said 3:16. Yes, here we are. 2 Timothy 3:16. That, you're a good scholar of the word, there, brother.
Well,
says and
only because you teach on these things.
Yeah. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we need to believe what this says. All Scripture is what? Is this Bible all Scripture? Amen. It starts in Genesis. It goes right on through to Revelation. How many books? 27, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does this mean, inspiration? You see, man has different ideas. Now, do any of you have any other versions that say anything else other than inspiration? Here, I've got a couple of other versions. Let's look it up and see what it says. Where are we going now? 2 Timothy what? 3:16. Oh, here we are. Okay. All Scripture is inspired by God. Okay. Now, that's different. That's worded a little differently, isn't it?
The Greeks say, the Greek translation, all Scripture is God breathed.
Yeah. Okay. And,
No, I've got it as a
does yours say the same thing?
Inspired, but I've got three.
Okay.
That's
2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Okay. Now, we have different meanings for some of these words, don't we? Some people go to a concert and they say, oh, I was so inspired by that. In other words, what man is saying is that inspiration is what it does to me. But this isn't what God means. What God means by this is not what it does to you, but what God did in His intention. He breathed this word out, inspired. You know, inspiration, expiration. This is descriptions of breathing. Okay, when a man expires, he's breathed his last. Okay, so inspiration means that every word is purposely given by God. Okay? Given with a definite purpose. Now, you know, He spoke through His servants. We know that it was the pen of man that wrote these things, but it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking to the man, telling him what to write.
Hence, it's infallible.
Yes, yes. In other words, if you want to On what basis and what authority is your faith? On what basis is the doctrine that you believe? Is it based on the traditions of man that have developed over hundreds or even thousands of years? Or is it based on what God actually said? Because you see, a lot of churches now have developed doctrines, including the worst of all, of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church, have developed doctrines based on their traditions that have nothing to do with the inspired Word of God. And in the course of time, they have even they've gotten to the point where they have reworded the word that God actually said, so that the scripture, what they call scripture now, will line up with what they want to believe. But we're going to go to the basis of this and find out where these things actually started. Now, before I go any further, I want to read you the last, one of the last verses in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 22, let's go to verse 18, okay? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, understanding and knowing this, why would a man want to tamper with what God said? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, before I get into it, I just happen to have... I didn't realize we had these other versions sitting down here. I probably wanted to throw them away a long time ago. Maybe I was keeping them just to make a point. In the course of what I was reading, as I came up with this teaching, one of the things is a verse found in Matthew 1. And I'm going to show you how differently. I want to read it in the King James Bible. And by the way, I want to just say from the beginning that I believe the King James Bible to be the closest thing to the inspired Word of God that we have available today. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 1. Let me read verse 24 and 25. It says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now here's a version. It says Moffat. Okay, I've never had a Moffat before. I have no idea what a Moffat said, so I'm going to read that verse in the Moffat. It says, So on waking from sleep, Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife home. Doesn't say anything in the King James about taking her home, but it does in the Moffat. Took his wife home. But he did not live with her as a husband till she bore a son whom he called Jesus. All right, here's another version. And this one is called RSV.
Do you know anything about the Moffat?
No. I could find out. I mean, the books I've read talk about all these versions. I just don't want to memorize everything about all these versions. All right, this was RSV. It's quite an old one. What verse was it? Oh, here it is. Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had borne a son. He called his name Jesus. Now, I understand that the...
What version was that?
RSV. I understand that the NIV is the worst one of all. And did you notice anything missing in any of these versions that I read?
No.
Did you notice that it didn't say firstborn?
It didn't say his name shall be called Jesus. Did it? Or else you didn't read it.
No, it wasn't in either of these. Unless I didn't read far enough. No, there's a New King James down here too, but the New King James is actually closer to this one. Now, let me tell you what, and I'll get to this, I'll talk about it again another time. What is the purpose of all these new versions? What are they trying to do? One of the goals of these new versions is that they want to make what they call an interconfessional Bible. They want a one-world Bible. And so the Roman Catholics have put their men on some of the translation committees. There's a Jesuit by the name of Martin or Martini or something that's gotten onto some of these committees so that they will have a version that is not offensive to the Catholic theology. And as I said, I don't have an NIV, but I understand that it's the worst one, that it leaves two words out. It leaves out, it says, and Joseph knew her not, and she brought forth her son. Now, do you see how that feeds the Catholic doctrine of a perpetual Virgin Mary? Even these leave out the word firstborn. Now, I noticed in other places in these same versions, it does say firstborn. But why are they leaving the phrase firstborn? Do you see what happens? If you say firstborn, it implies what? It implies that there are other children. If you just say she brought forth her son, it implies, well, that's the only one she had. And then if it says, and Joseph knew her not, but they leave the word until out. Do you see? Until. And again, that perpetuates the notion that she remained a virgin forever and ever, and she's the mother virgin of heaven that we can all pray to now.
The Moffat Bible says, where the scripture is from Isaiah, a virgin shall bear a son, and calls him Emmanuel.
Yeah.
The Moffat Bible says a maiden.
A maiden. Yeah, some of them say a young woman. Now, there's a difference between a maiden, a young woman, and a virgin. So why are you tampering with the Word of God? Now, let's go back to the beginning, and I want to describe how the Word of God came to us. Okay? The very first Word of God was, of course, the Word that God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, as far as we know, Adam didn't write that down. Okay? As far as we know, Moses was the first one that wrote that down. But when God first spoke to Moses, how did he speak? The first written evidence that we have is that God, the finger of God, wrote the commandments on stone. Okay? So we can say that this was an actual autograph of God. Now, as far as we know, that was stored in the Ark. It was put into the Ark of the Covenant, but nobody knows for sure where this Ark is. At least no man has seen it recently. But we have the direct, inspired Word of God, spoken by God, given instruction, and the Torah, I'll start with the Torah. The Torah was what? The first five books of Moses. I'll just put five Moses here. The Torah. Okay, that was the first. Moses wrote, God told him, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have the historical books, okay? And these were also inspired by God. Historical books of what? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay, is that all? Well, we have Ezra and Nehemiah. Those would be historical as well, wouldn't they? Okay. Then we have the what they call writings. And the writings are also known as books of wisdom. And that would include the books of what?
Psalms,
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, yeah. Writings of wisdom. Then we have the prophetic books, prophecy. Prophetic. And of course that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I'm probably not getting them in the right order here. Daniel, Hosea, and such. And all the rest. Okay. Now that makes up the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, as far as we know, was completed somewhere around the 5th century. Or at least by 400 B.C. Would that be around the 5th century? Somewhere around there. And God did not say anything for 400 years. He did not. There was no inspired word. Now, that didn't stop the Jewish people from writing things. Okay? They wrote their Maccabees, and they wrote their Izardes, and I don't know what all these, the Book of Judith, or I don't know what all they are. Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is just tales and folklore and this type of thing. Now, the Catholics put this Apocrypha books in their Bible, and they call it Scripture. But I tell you what, some of this Apocrypha conflicts with other things. And the Apocrypha is probably going to be a little bit like the Book of Jasher. If any of you ever read the Book of Jasher, it's got some pretty wild tales in it. Some of it's probably true, but some of the tales are pretty hard to believe. So anyway, it doesn't belong in Scripture, okay? They're just tales. All right. Now, this is the Word. This is the Word here that Jesus read from when he was preaching. Okay, now he may have preached in Aramaic, but I believe that he read in the Hebrew tongue. When he got up in the synagogue, I don't believe that he was handed a Greek manuscript. It says he found the place where it was written in the book of Isaiah, and he read the word of God that he gave in the synagogue that day. He quoted from it, all right? So he was not quoting from a Septuagint or anything else that was made in Greek. He was quoting from this
Isaiah 60.
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 60. Okay, and the apostles, they quoted from this. Now, this word that was handed down from the days of Moses until our day by the Jewish scribes.
61.
By the Jewish scribes, they hand copied this. Word for word for word for word, letter by letter. And when Jesus said, every jot and every tittle shall be fulfilled, he was not referring to Greek. He was referring to Hebrew writing. Every jot and every tittle, every little syllable. Again, I ask the question, if this is the way God feels about his word, why would man tamper with it? What is the necessity of rearranging words when we have them the way God spoke them? If it isn't for some from devious motive. Okay? So, now, just before we leave the Old Testament here, there is now a newer version that was made between the 5th and the 10th century called the Masoretic Text. All right? The Masoretic Text. And this was done somewhere between 600 and 1100. We're not sure, but the Jews, the Jewish people, made a new text, put it all together. See, these were all separate books. This was not one great big bound book. The book of Isaiah, for instance, that was a separate scroll. They had to go in the synagogue, they had to go find the scroll of Isaiah, bring it out. If he wanted to read from Jeremiah, they'd have to put that back, they'd get another one. And he'd roll that out and he could read from Jeremiah. If he wanted to read from Moses, he'd have to go get one of the books of the Torah and read that. But see, these were in the form of scrolls. But now they began to put this into more of a common text. So this is a reliable text. Okay, it has not been tampered with, as far as we know, the Masoretic Text. I know these are hard words to... All right, let me remove this. Now we're going to talk about the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament was written after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it includes, you know this already, but I'm just going to say it. It includes the four Gospels. Isn't it good that we have four witnesses? Amen. Four witnesses. It includes the book of Acts, which you could say is sort of a historical book, written by Luke. It includes the epistles. And who wrote these epistles? Paul wrote most of them.
Peter
wrote some.
John
wrote some. James wrote one. And Brother Jude wrote one. And who is Brother Jude?
Brother Jesus.
He was one of the natural brothers of Jesus.
He was the third.
Larry says he's the third one. He probably was. I forget. They give a list of their names. And then we have the... what are we going to call this? The Apocalypse. The Apocalypse is what we call the Book of Revelation. And the Apocalypse, of course, was put last in the book. And when the Lord said, whoever will take away from the words of this book. Now, I believe it refers to the whole Bible. Because the Word of God is one. You can say, well, it only refers to the book of Revelation. But you see, these translators have readjusted the words in the book of Revelation, too. How can they do this, understanding what God said about it? All right, now, the history of these books... And let's talk about where this all went. I'm going to have to draw a little map here so that we understand. These books, by the way, these books that I listed right here for the New Testament, these were written in Greek. Okay, they were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. Greek was the what we'll call the trade language of the day. Just as English today is the trade language of today. It's the as close as we will come to a... What term would we give it?
Universal.
A universal language. practically every country that you go to, somebody will be able to speak English. Now, if I go to every country in the world and expect I'll find somebody that'll speak German, I probably won't find it. Okay? In fact, English is so much of a universal language today that it is the universal law of airplane control towers and pilots that they must speak in English. Did you know that? Now, I don't know what a Russian airplane flying in somewhere in Siberia, but the rule is that they're supposed to speak in English. Okay? And you know, you want to know why English is a universal language? Why? How did English come to be the universal language? You want me to tell you why? Because of this book, the King James Version Bible. What were you going to say?
I was saying because of the British Empire.
And this book was printed in the British Empire. Printed in Britain. And sent throughout the world. The missionaries took this book to every nation, every country, and began preaching. And the translations were first made from here. From the King James Bible. Now, I want to show you what happened. See, now, in the course of time, these books here, okay, first went to Antioch. Antioch was where Christians were first called Christians. Let me do a little map of the Mediterranean here. Okay? Alright, how do I do the Mediterranean? Here we go. How's that for the Mediterranean? Okay. Down here would be Egypt. And over here would be Israel. And here would be Syria. Am I getting close? What do we have up here? Turkey? And we get over here far enough and we have Greece. I bet you've been there, haven't you, John?
No.
No? Never. You've been everywhere, I thought.
No.
No?
There are so many nice places.
Okay. And then somewhere here we have this great big boot coming down with a football at the end of it. And then the Straits of Gibraltar. Okay, so here's Italy with, of course, Rome. And up in here would be the Alps, Switzerland, France, Spain. Is that close? Way up here, Great Britain. We'll call it Great Britain. Used to be great. Probably still is. Okay, now, the Bible, of course, was first the Word of God right here in Jerusalem. All right? I put a big J here. Jerusalem. The Word of God, everything that was done was in Israel, right around Jerusalem. Now, Syria, what we have here is Antioch. And Antioch was where the first gathering of the believers. Paul in Antioch, Paul was commissioned in Antioch, sent out by the Church of Antioch. It's where the believers laid hands on them and said, "The Lord has chosen these men, send them out." Okay? The prophetic word was given from Antioch. And by the way, the true word of God was, they began to get that word together here in Antioch. Here's where the texts of the messages were first gathered together. Now, some of these messages that Paul wrote, they went to several different places. They went to. Let's call this Asia Minor here, shall we? And what do we have in Asia Minor? We have Thessalonians, we have Corinthians, we have Philippians. We have the letters to the seven churches that were written in Revelation. These were churches in Asia Minor, Laodicea, you know, Pergamos, and those. So some of the letters were sent here, okay? Some of them were sent to Rome. For instance, the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews was sent to Rome. There's another place, I can't remember right now where it was. There was another place where some of the letters were sent. Anyway, we'll get to that. So, what we have is down here in Egypt, we have another place called Alexandria. Have you ever heard of Alexandria?
Yeah.
What do you know historically about Alexandria?
A library and a lighthouse.
A what?
Lighthouse was there too, but that's sunk.
A lighthouse, okay.
The library was the big thing.
Isn't this where Cleopatra was from?
Yeah.
Who was having the affair with Mark Anthony up here in Rome? Egypt does not have a good spiritual history. Several hundred years before Christ, there were Jewish men down here in Alexandria, okay? And they had the Jewish Bible down there as well. Now there's a false story, which I don't know whether we should get into the false story or not, but there's a false story that the origin of the Septuagint was that in the 3rd century B.C., somebody brought 72 Hebrew scholars down to put the Hebrew text into Greek.
I thought it was 70.
Well, 70 or... I had 72 here, the one that I read.
That's not true.
It's a so-called letter... the letter of Aristeas, and it's been proven to be a hoax. They said that they locked these 72 men all into separate little cells, and viola, they all came out with the same word, translated into Greek. Precisely, exactly right. But there's things about that letter that can be proven to be a hoax. I'll show you where this Septuagint really came from. It did not come as early as that. Okay, so what we have now is not only were there Jews, but Christianity went down here to Alexandria, Egypt as well. But we're talking about the second century now. The first century after Christ, okay, first century after Christ, okay? That would be the year of 200 to 300. During that period of time, we really have very little information of what really happened to the church. There's a few things, however, that we do know. We do know that the pattern of eldership had gone out of the churches already. All these little cities now have a bishop. Now, this bishop is not the same kind of bishop that we have today, where a bishop is over several cities. These bishops were like ruling, controlling pastors over that city. In other words, the bishop of Rome, bishop of Alexandria, bishop of some other place, they all had bishops. And so we see, now let me give you some examples. And by the way, they were good men. I'm not saying they were bad men. And they came to this controlling bishopric because all kinds of heresies were rising up in the church. All kinds of strange beliefs about, you know, who was Jesus, who is man, you know. And some examples: in the year 115, a man by the name of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, he was martyred. The year 115, they killed him. Smyrna, in the year 156, a good man named Polycarp, good man, but he was a bishop. And these are places, by the way, and these are men who knew John, personally knew John. Polycarp and Ignatius, we believe, personally interacted with John. And yet here they are throwing this. I mean, John is the one that told the things that Jesus told them. Okay? So he was martyred. Another man, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons. By the way, you know where Lyons would be? Over here in France, about the year 202. Now you see, during this first century after Christ, you understand the word of God spread. It went all over Europe, and the written word as well. So by the way, when I say the King James Bible in English, it is not the first written word that they had in the English language. They had it way back early. I've read from several reliable sources that Joseph of Arimathea, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, that he went to England with a group of disciples and established the Word of God up there. And this is before the Roman Catholics and the Roman Empire and then the Roman everything else went up there. So they had the Word of God and they had the written Word of God. The purity of the Word of God was kept here in Antioch. Now, there was a stream of purity that came out of Antioch, but there was another stream of corruption that began to come out of Alexandria, Egypt. So what we have here in Egypt, and we'll talk about Alexandria, for instance. And by the way, Paul warned. You want to read another verse here? Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Okay, Acts chapter 20. You've heard me read many times from Acts chapter 20. But in the 29th verse, after Paul is telling the elders, let me read verse 28 also. Says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And now this is the elders of Ephesus that he is speaking to, probably other elders as well from other cities. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You see, it's that word overseers now that has been made into the word bishop. Did your Bible say overseers? Mm-hmm. You have a different Bible there. Does it say overseers there? Madeline, what does your Bible say on that? Acts 20:28. I'm just curious to see whether it says bishops or overseers there.
Acts 20?
I think it's going to say overseers. Acts 20:28. What version do you have?
King James, and it's got overseers.
Yeah, you're a King James. Yeah, that would be right. Does it say that in that version, Madeline?
Be on guard for yourself.
Verse 28. Go ahead.
Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers.
All right, they're saying overseers. Okay, that's good. But you know, even in the King James, in Titus, that word overseer is translated as bishop. So I'm not going to be a bibliolatrist of only the King James and say there's no flaws in the King James, because there are a few. For instance, that word should be consistent and it should say overseers. But because of the church system, they had to put in the word bishop there. All right. Overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So, in Alexandria, Egypt, Christianity came down there too. But you see, there's something funny about Alexandria, and that is that Alexandria happened to be a city of philosophers and scholars, and they had a seminary down there, and intellectuals, shall we say, were attracted to Alexandria, Egypt. If anybody thought, oh, I want to learn what the latest philosophies are, well, go down to that school down in Alexandria. And now, down here in Alexandria, they made this Septuagint, by the way, and by the way, this is where they put this Apocrypha into the Bible. Was first they put it in down in Alexandria, okay? And this Apocrypha, of course, is in the Catholic Bibles. Now, I'm going to say that the man who has probably done more harm, one man, has done more harm than any other man of ancient times to corrupt and pollute the Word of God is a man by the name of Origen. Origen. Yes, Origen is the origin of pollution of the Bible. Now, he was a teacher. In fact, he was probably the head of this school. Let me mention a couple of other names here. He is considered, excuse me, he is considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be a church father. They haven't made him a saint, but he is considered a father, along with Clement. And by the way, Clement was the guy ahead of him. He was a student of Clement, and I don't have time to get into all the sins of Clement. And Clement was preceded by another fellow at this school of philosophy. What's his name? Starts with a P. Doesn't matter anyway. He was a pagan. So this school, this so-called Christian school, started off to be a totally pagan school, as near as I can understand. And these men, Origen, for instance, his mother was a Christian, his father was a pagan. And he first started studying strictly the pagan philosophers before he, quote-unquote, got saved, whatever that means. So here's a man who is a Christian Gnostic. Do you remember the definition brother gave us of Gnosticism? Here, let me write the word. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnostic. Gnosticism.
That's what the Protestants are doing today.
Yeah.
With this Kenneth Copeland stuff.
Yeah.
It is knowledge of revelation beyond the scriptures.
It's people that desire secret knowledge, special information. They want to go beyond what everybody else knows, and this is the thing. He was a Gnostic, yeah. And by the way, they studied Plato here too. Plato was presented. You could take a course in Plato at this so-called Christian Bible school. Now, let me just tell you some of the things that Plato believed. Not everything. Just, I don't want to study Plato. But I'll just throw one thing in here. He taught that all religion and religious doctrine should be controlled by the state. Now, can you see a Roman Catholicism here? Can you see communism here? Hello? And this dominion is to begin at birth so that, quote, no parent is to know his own child, unquote. Now, Hort, who is of the 1800s, who is the father of these modern translations now that started messing with the King James, Hort also believed this. Okay, you ever hear of Westcott and Hort? Yeah. They're wicked men. I'll prove it to you. He was a student of this, and he said, quote, an artificial family as a substitute for the natural family. Now, where did we hear anything about that, say, within the last maybe 8 years? Do you remember a book by Hillary Clinton?
Oh, village.
It Takes a Village? It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. What, was she a student of Plato?
It Takes a what?
A village to raise a child.
Okay.
In other words, you shouldn't, as a parent, have the right to raise your own children. But the state should dictate how you're... Well, what about our whole education system? It's based on Plato. Okay, so for 20 years, Origen, this man Origen, he worked on a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which he called the Hexapla, which was some kind of an interlinear Bible that had one column of Hebrew and six parallel columns, five of them were Greek. So in other words, he's making five different ideas of how it could be translated along with the Hebrew. Five different ideas. So you see, when men go to copy his translations, what are they going to get? Anything. So, seeking the hidden knowledge. Now, by the way, this man did not believe in the historical truth of the Word of God. And I want to give you a list of some of the things he believed, but he believed that the Bible was some sort of an allegory. And you know, as I'm studying this, I'm of the belief that this is what they're teaching in the seminaries and the Bible schools and in the colleges and the Christian colleges today. When I asked this, I almost called him brother, I'll say brother. When I asked this brother, how can he justify living a life as a practicing homosexual? I said, in view of the clear word in the book of Leviticus, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. I said, with considering these things, how can you justify it? You have been through a seminary. You have been to a Bible, a Christian college. How can you justify that and say that you are doing right? And he thought about it for a while, and he said, well, they told us in school, in their Bible classes, they told us that what's written in the Old Testament is just the Jews' ideas about what God was all about. In other words, if you don't believe it's the inspired Word of God, now you can justify just about any kind of sin that you want to get into. Yeah. Sin. And now, so what this Origen did now, and the edited manuscripts that came out of this man that have survived, okay, are now referred to as the 1% minority texts. Some of what he wrote survived. And Westcott and Hort got a hold of a couple of these. And they started revising the King James Bible on the basis of some of the... I'm going to give you a list of what this man believed, and you're going to be shocked. Okay? So Westcott studied this man very intensely when he and Hort made their new Greek translation in 1881. Up in Great Britain here, 1881, they made a new Greek translation. Now, there already was a Greek translation made by Erasmus, the Textus Receptus, which was a true word of God. He took it from the best, and by the way, they have access some of the better texts, they have access, how many, what is it, 3,000 or 5,000 or something? I'll get to the exact number. But this 1% appealed to Westcott and Hort. Oh, we're missing something here. And I'll tell you where these texts came from. One of them was found in a trash can in a monastery. Another one was hidden away in the Vatican, unused. The true blue believers would not accept that corruption. Amen? And so, this thing that Westcott and Hort did that originated down here is the basis for all your modern translations, the worst of which is the NIV. Probably the second worst, NASB, New American Standard. Other modern versions. All right, so here's the sample of what this man believed. And by the way, he was eventually declared a heretic by his own people, but not by the Roman Catholic Church. By the Christians of his day declared him a heretic. But he's still a church father with the Roman Catholics. And you know what they tell the priests when they're going through their studies in the seminaries? Well, if you have doubts about what we believe, you should go back and read the church fathers. Clement, the church fathers. Clement, Jerome, Origen. All corrupt. All right. Here's a list. I've got 13 of them. You don't have to write them down. I've got them here. I'll give you copies of this someday. He believed that man was divine. We're a God. Okay, now I know. Jesus said. But that isn't what Jesus meant. He didn't mean to say we are equal with God. Okay? He believed in the pre-existence of souls. That your soul was out there floating around before you were born. Maybe you were a horse. I don't know. He taught that everyone would eventually be saved, including the devil. What's that called? Ultimate reconciliation originated with this man right here in about the year, what was his dates here? 184 to 254 A.D. Somewhere around the year 200. Okay? He believed that the Trinity was a hierarchy. In other words, they're not one. What did Jesus say in John chapter 17? That they might be one, as you and I are one, Father. But he said, oh, no, no, it's a hierarchy. God up here, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you know, God is in charge of the other two. Well, yes, Jesus prayed to the Father when he was here as a man. He submitted himself to it. But he also knew that he and the Father were one. He believed in baptismal regeneration. Where does baptismal regeneration come today? What church believes that? Roman Catholicism. You get your kids saved by baptizing them.
But there's a good portion of Protestants, too, that believe that you can't be saved without being baptized.
Well, how did the thief get in? No, I understand.
It's false doctrine.
Yeah, it's false doctrine.
It's out there.
You don't get saved.
Surprise how prevalent that is.
But as I go through this list, listen to what Roman Catholicism sucked up from this guy's beliefs. And if he believes this, what kind of a translation is he going to make? He's going to adjust things to meet his beliefs. He's going to drop a word here. He's going to add a word. He's going to change a word. Just like we pointed out in some of these versions, a couple of key verses, okay? Just drop the word until. Just drop the word firstborn. And it changes the whole meaning of what you can believe from that. He believed in purgatory, by the way. But not eternal hell. You just go to purgatory. Well, from purgatory, I guess if you pay enough, you can get yourself out.
The moneymaker.
Yeah. He taught transmigration of the souls of men after death. Oh, what was the one I heard? That was it Plato or was it this guy? That you came in this world as a man, and if you failed, the next time around you were going to be a woman. And if you failed at that, you could be a horse or do you understand how this is demeaning to women? Let me tell you, one of the translations where it says in Hebrews, it says that God gave Sarah strength to conceive. In that version, it changes it, and it says, and God gave Abraham the strength to beget a son. But no, it is Sarah that God gave the strength and the faith to conceive. It wasn't a problem with Abraham. We know that Abraham, because he begat with Hagar. It was Sarah. And Sarah's name is completely taken out of that translation. What does that do for the doctrine of women? It demeans women. It'll not be in your King James. Your King James in Hebrews says it right. Okay? Why change it? God didn't say it that way. Amen? The Genesis account was not literal. There was no natural man named Adam. It's just an allegory. And you see what could happen? Like I'm talking to this kid that had been through these colleges and seminaries. Well, you know, it's an allegory. It's sort of just what the Hebrew people believed back then. But you know, things change. We don't believe that about God anymore. So if it's not a literal, direct, absolute story, you can do what you want with it. He taught that Christ became God when he was baptized. Okay. He denies the physical resurrection of dead believers, said it isn't going to happen. He denies the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he didn't really rise physically. What was that empty tomb all about then? Okay. And he further denies that there will be a bodily or literal second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, do you know the Quakers believe that? I went to a Quaker church one time when I was quite young. And I thought, oh, these are good people. They're peace-loving people. They must be a lot like the Mennonites, you know, that I grew up. And they had their little Sunday school. And I said to the elder, or whatever he called himself, I said something about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, oh, no, son. No, no. Your second coming of Jesus Christ is whenever he comes to you. But it isn't going to be a worldwide thing. I mean, I wasn't really great in those days, you know, and I wasn't really maybe living everything that I ought to be. But boy, my ears went up when I heard that, and I said, that's it. This is the last time I'm going to be in this place. I know better than that. The sun, moon, and stars are all living creatures. Hello. Venus is a real living thing up there. Mars is a real living thing up there. Oh, yeah. So if they're living things, you can worship them. And then finally, Matthew 19:12. Do you know what's in Matthew 19:12? Let me show you. You're gonna be surprised what this guy did about it. Matthew 19:12. It's kind of an unusual verse. Let's start with verse 11. Oh, verse 10. The disciples said unto him, if this be the case of a man with his wife, it is not good to marry. So Jesus was talking about adultery, fornication, you know. putting away your wife, this type of thing. And so the disciples suggested maybe it would be good that none of us are married. And Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Okay, we know that the men serving these kings had charge of their harems. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, I believe Paul might have been a man who decided he was going to be celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In fact, Paul said, if you can live that way, you know, for the kingdom of God, it would be good. And that way you're not going to be distracted with keeping your wife's needs and all in that type of thing. Well, this fellow actually had himself castrated, and he apparently recommended it for other people, other males, I should say. Now, Origen! Historical documents says that he did it to himself. Now, was he having a problem that he couldn't control? We know that some of these fellows, Augustine. Augustine lived a sinful life, but he had the belief that flesh was sinful, but spirit was good. Therefore, he was spirit, and he could do all the flesh sin he wanted, and he was still pure. Another Roman Catholic doctrine, right? St. Augustine. Okay, so he believed all these things. Incidentally, there was a bishop of Alexandria. In spite of how liberal Alexandria was, in the year 231, Demetrius, the bishop of Alexandria, kicked him out as a presbyter, as an elder. Said, you're not going to be our elder down here anymore. Okay. Yeah. Do I have time to get to Constantine? Oh my. Time is up. I didn't get very far. I wanted to get to Constantine, but we'll get to Constantine next time, and how the church began to change. This would be about the year 300. Okay. And God bless you. I'm sorry it's not the usual kind of teaching that we usually do. I really like to go straight into the Word of God, but we need to understand how the Word of God got to us and what men have done to the Word of God. And when I'm bringing you the Word from the King James, I want you to know that it is the true and pure Word of God, as pure and true as we've got. So God bless you, and the Lord be with you.